Thank you, Laura. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 22 this morning. Matthew 22. Got a question for you. Told you last week I need to stop with the questions at some point, but you get another one today. Different one, though. Question for today is, what starts at the end, goes backward, and ends at the beginning? I feel like that's one of those questions you have to repeat. What starts at the end, goes backward, and ends at the beginning? I don't know if it's any consolation. There's lots of right answers. Is that helping you? For today, I think the most fitting answer is mom. Any palindrome works. We can spell mom, M-O-M, and we can spell it backwards, M-O-M. It works either way. It's your little riddle for this morning. Came to mind, I read questions like that, I look at riddles, and I quit pretty quick these days. I'm like, I don't know. Some of you did that. I saw it on your face. You're like, okay, can we move on? Okay. Riddles came to mind as we come to the text in Matthew 22 because Jesus asks a series of questions that initially the religious leaders are like, here's our answer. And by the time the next question comes around, it's like, we're out. We're going to be very careful. We're not going to say anything else. And where we ended in our scripture reading at the end of the chapter, they are silenced because of the simple questions Jesus has asked in the text. Once again, if you'll bear with me, I want to remind you of the flow of the text getting us here to Matthew 22 because I think it's very important for us. We could back up all the way to Matthew 16. I'll just remind you there that Jesus starts telling the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. And it's not good. To the point where Peter takes Jesus and begins to rebuke him, and Jesus takes Peter aside and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not valuing the things of God. Peter, you've got it wrong. Because Jesus has said, when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. He's told the disciples that on at least two occasions leading up to Jesus finally getting to Jerusalem, as we saw in Matthew chapter 20, where when he enters Jerusalem, it looks very different than what he had said. He's hailed, Hosanna! Here's the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds are present. The palm branches are being strewn in the way, coats as well, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem being hailed as their king. After entering Jerusalem, then, Jesus goes within Matthew's flow of the text. Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses the temple, casts out the money changers, reminds them that God's house was to be a house of prayer. And if we look at the prophetic section from Isaiah, it is to be a house of prayer for all nations, where anybody can come and pray to Jehovah. And yet, Israel, God's chosen people, in their religious practice, have gotten off base. They've made it about themselves and turning a prophet rather than welcoming people to pray and talk to God. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. And that's really the start of this increased or escalated conflict with the religious leaders. Jesus then proceeded recently to give three parables that tell, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And as he gives those three parables in the flow of the text, he's reminding Israel and the religious leaders that they've actually rejected their Messiah. I mean, the one that we had the two sons, and then we had the vineyard, then we have the wedding. I think about that vineyard one in the middle where Jesus is like, in essence, picturing what God has done. He's done everything needed to set Israel up for success, just like the vineyard owner had done everything needed to tend that vineyard, to make it productive. And yet when the servants are sent, they're rejected, they're killed, just like the prophets. Ultimately, the vineyard owner sends his son, and he too is killed as well. Coming out of those three parables now, we've listened as the religious leaders come to Jesus with three questions. They come from three different groups of religious leaders. The first question about paying taxes came from the Pharisees and the Herodians together. People we should not expect to be united together. The Pharisees, those are the separate ones, the religious conservatives, the traditionalists, if you will, coupled with the Herodians, who are supportive of Herod as the one who is ruling underneath the Roman government. Not two groups you expect to be together, and yet they have a question that's, in essence, in their mind, going to force Jesus to take sides between those two groups. And Jesus masterfully answers that first question. And then we came to the second question that comes from the Sadducees, where they ask this hypothetical question. Again, the Sadducees are kind of the religious elitists, the super educated. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They've kind of graduated past all of that stuff. And yet they hypothetically ask Jesus, if there's this resurrection and this woman is married, she dies without a child, his brother marries her, all the way through seven brothers. Who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? And it causes all kinds of problems in their mind because they don't even believe in a resurrection in the first place. And Jesus has to reorient their thinking, as we've already seen. Last week, we saw the third and final question, dispositioned a little bit differently, as a lawyer comes to ask Jesus, what is the most important commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And we reread Jesus' wonderful, instructive, important for us answer. By the way, as maybe an aside, I hope we've sought to apply that this week. Like both Wednesday night as we're in James, and then Sunday as we were in Matthew 22, we've been reminded it's not just about words and thoughts. It's about deeds and action. It's about follow through in demonstrating love for God and love for others. Coming out of those three questions, Jesus now uses the opportunity to turn the corner and ask a question of his own. If you'll remember with me, as Jesus has been asking those questions, think about their response, right? After the first question, verse 22 of Matthew 22 gives us the response. It says, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. It's like, whoa, what do we do with this? And yet we're told, even though they left, the same day another question happens. Verse 23 tells us it's the same day the Sadducees come. We get to the end of that question. Verse 33 says, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So he's confounded the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now he's amazed the Sadducees and those that are listening. Then this question from the lawyer comes up, and immediately on the heels of that question, Jesus turns the corner and says, now I have a question for you. And we listen to Jesus' question in response to what they have said to him. And so we're going to begin our study this morning in verse 41, looking first at Jesus' counter question. Jesus' counter question, this is obvious in light of our review, but remember with me first that Jesus' counter question is raised in the context of silenced hostility. Jesus' counter question is raised in the context of silenced hostility. Verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together. So they're back. We were told earlier, verse 22, they left. Then the Sadducees have their question. Now the Pharisees are present here again. And we know from the text, verse 15 told us their goal was to trap him in his words. In fact, later on, Jesus, in like verse 16, verse 17, we're told that Jesus knows their evil thoughts. He knows what they're about. He knows why they're there. And now they're back one more time. In fact, along the way, they've united not just with the Herodians, now with the Sadducees. So they've got political opponents. They've got religious opponents. But they're all allied together now, and Jesus has a question for them. He wisely, biblically, authoritatively, and confrontationally has answered their questions and will ask them a question as a result. Their plans failed. He's passed all their evaluations, if you will, and now he has a simple question for them. As we look at Jesus' counter question, we say it's raised in the context of silenced hostility, but secondly, it's recorded in a conversation of brief simplicity. It's recorded in a conversation of brief simplicity. You see the question asked there, beginning of verse 42, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Okay. From a few different vantage points, it's interesting to note that Jesus initiates this exchange with them by asking questions as well. We know that's been his practice. But now he speaks to the Pharisees, these religious leaders. I mean, again, most people believe the Pharisees at that time had memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, putting us to shame, right? I mean, these are the experts, and Jesus is like, now I have a question for you. This is an opportunity for them to demonstrate their knowledge, for them to speak, for them to instruct. And so he's yielding the floor, if you will, to them as he asks this question. But I think as we look at the words of his question, it's also important for us to notice that Jesus' question is messianic. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of the anointed one? The promised one? The one that we've been waiting for? Who's he related to? And then beyond just being messianic, it ties into that same idea. Jesus' question is prophetic. In other words, their source of authority to answer the question is the scriptures. Like, so who do you think is the Christ based on what the scriptures say, based on what prophecy gives? How do you understand what God has revealed? Having seen the question asked, notice secondly the question answered. They say unto him, the Son of David. A very simple question. You know, this is much briefer than everything we've seen so far. When we consider their answer, we could say it this way, biblically, their answer is correct. They've got it right. The Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of David, the one that God had promised all those years ago. Now, they're not going to get this part, but let me just remind you, this is a big deal in Matthew. What's the first verse of Matthew say? The book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To go, let me tell you about Jesus, this man who lived, who walked the earth, who taught these things, who did these miracles. Right out of the gate, Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, says, son of David, son of Abraham. And so the Pharisees already begin to give an answer that leads to the conclusion that the one in front of them is this promised one. Now, we know they don't intend that. They recognize that the Messiah is to be an individual with a biological connection to David, to speak of him as a future son of David. And we recognize that, they recognize that from texts like 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 1 Chronicles 17, where the Davidic covenant is given, where God promises David that one day there will be this one who reigns on his throne and whose kingdom will be no end, this incredible promise made to David. And so biblically, they've given the correct answer. But I would also remind us contextually, this is profound. Not only is this correct biblically, but within their immediate context, this is quite the statement. I want to just briefly remind you of some of where we've been in Matthew. It'll get us to where we've been very, very recently. I doubt you remember. I won't hold you accountable to it. But all the way back in Matthew 9, remember what Matthew 8 and 9 are? There's a series of 10 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. Matthew 5 through 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 8 and 9, coming out of that teaching, we see 10 miracles. One right after the other, right after the other, right after the other. Jewish miracles, Gentile miracles, just amazing. And in the midst of that, in Matthew 9, there are two blind men who, while they can't see physically, they're able to see spiritually what others are not. Others can see just fine physically, and they're missing it. Because they're the first ones in the book of Matthew where in verse 27, they cry out, "Thou son of David! Have mercy on us." And they are healed as a result of recognizing Jesus for who he is. Then in Matthew chapter 12, we were introduced to a blind, dumb, demon-possessed man who comes to Jesus for help. Again, just think back through that. Blind, unable to speak, demon-possessed. But he goes to the right person for help. And as Jesus heals him, what does everybody say? All the people are amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" It's starting to dawn on people there in the region of Galilee to go, this is him. Look at what he's done. He's healed this man. Then you get to Matthew 15. It's not even a Jewish person in Matthew 15. It's this Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Jesus, help my daughter." But she's not a Jew. And she calls him what? Son of David. She's recognizing the promised Messiah of the Jews, this heir to David's throne, the son of David, even though she's not a part of God's chosen people. She gets it right. Her daughter is healed. We could think about even Jesus asking the disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" It's like one of my favorite parts in the book of Matthew. Who do men say that I am? And they start to give the, here's the speculative answers. And then Jesus turns the corner and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter's got it. "Thou art." You are the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah. We get to Matthew 20. That is in this week. We're now in the same week time-wise. Okay, we need to get our minds back there. Like, this is after the triumphal entry. Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31, two blind men are seated alongside the road in spite of the objections of the crowd. What are they persistently crying out? Everybody's like, "Be quiet, be quiet." And they don't stop. "Have mercy on us, O son of David. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." They know who he is. They want his help, even though they can't see him. They get it. Because this isn't about physical sight. It is about their spiritual faith. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, triumphal entry, what did they say? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." He cleanses the temple. As he cleanses the temple, after he cleanses the temple, who comes to him for healing? The blind and the lame. And as Jesus there's just a couple of little verses there, I think in Matthew 21, where after Jesus has healed the blind and the lame, what are the little kids saying? Little kids again, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And what do the religious leaders do at that point? Do you hear what they're saying? Like, they can't say that. They know. And yet, this isn't the first time it's come up in the book. It's so profound now as the religious leaders acknowledge to Jesus' question that the Christ is to be the Son of David. They know it in terms of biblical and biological truth, but they are missing theological realities that go beyond Jesus, beyond the Christ being a biological son of David. And even more important than their theology, they're missing it practically. They have no personal recognition, no personal faith that the one who is that Messiah, that one who is that Christ, is right in front of them. The one that they are engaging. Having considered Jesus' counter question, notice, secondly, Jesus' rhetorical instruction in verses 43 to 45. Jesus is now going to use a series of rhetorical questions with the scriptures to show that their thinking falls far short of what the Messiah was to be completely and the reality that he's actually in front of them once more. As we look at Jesus' rhetorical instruction, consider first the authority of the question. The authority of the question. Jesus has already demonstrated his authority as a teacher and as a miracle worker. Like, that's important stuff. I think we kind of run past because, like, oh yeah, it's Jesus. We're talking about Jesus again. Like, if we go back and read Isaiah 35 and some of the later chapters in Isaiah as well, you begin to realize that the Messiah as a deliverer wasn't just, well, hey, you know what? He's going to die on the cross for our sins. That's like Isaiah 53. There's so many of those prophecies about the Messiah that show physical rescue and deliverance. Like, the world looks like a much better place. Okay? And when Jesus was here on earth, did he demonstrate his power as a rescuer for people in physical healing? And the answer is absolutely. He has that kind of authority. He has that kind of ability. And yet, he uses a different authority here. The authority here is not his authority to heal. The authority he points to is actually an authority that you have available to you today, whether it's on a device or an open book. He goes to the authority of the scriptures. I'll just go ahead and remind us now, make this application again at the end. But Jesus interacting with those who object, that deny him, that refuse to believe, Jesus goes, what does the scripture say? And that ought to be our habit. That ought to be our reflex. To know the word and to use the word in conversation with others. So as we consider the authority of this question, notice first, his questions are based on a quotation from King David. His questions are based on a quotation from King David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, and proceeds to point to what David said and build questions off of what David said. In our text last week, Jesus appealed to the writing of Moses in Deuteronomy 6. Now, Jesus points to a psalm of David. It's for Psalm 110 particularly. We've talked about Psalm 110 before because Psalm 110 shows up a number of times in the New Testament. It is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It shows up at least 33 times. In the New Testament. Remember what David said? Remember what David said? Remember what David said? And yet, I realize for many of us sitting here today, if I said, hey folks, let's talk about Psalm 110. Anybody quote it? Probably not many in here are going to quote Psalm 110. Like, what's Psalm 110 about? I know Psalm 119 is not far away. Right? Because in Psalm 110, we're given this psalm of David in which he points to this kingly authority and this one who will reign and these enemies that will be overturned. Points to the Davidic king having a function of ruling with authority and also exercising judgment in victory. So now as Jesus raises this quotation from King David, he is bringing Israel's greatest king, their historical king, King David, into the conversation. So while the authority of the question is due to this quotation from King David, notice secondly that this question is based on the inspiration of the scriptures. This question is based on the inspiration of the scriptures. This is one of those things that could come up in like an ordination ceremony or questioning rather, where someone's like, well, how do we look at inspiration scriptures, New Testament, Old Testament? Are there any ways where the New Testament proves the Old Testament's inspired? And you're like, I don't care about all that. But don't miss this. It's important. It can be very quick to run past it. Jesus here in his word says, how then does David in spirit, and then gives David's word from Psalm 110. In other words, Jesus is saying that David was speaking by the Holy Spirit when he wrote the words of Psalm 110. Don't take that for granted. Mark, I think, makes this even more clear in his gospel because it's not like in spirit, like, what, was he just moved inside? Mark says it this way, Mark 12:36, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost. Is that clear enough? Like, it's like Jesus is saying, David said this, as the Holy Spirit worked inside of him to inspire these words. And again, there's an implicit argument for us to imitate Jesus' practice here. Whether we're interacting with those who are hostile to our faith, or simply an unbeliever, or even another believer seeking to defend our faith, to share the scriptures, to really buy into the truth that Romans 7:17 says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. To go, what establishes faith is like, oh, I know people disagree, but here's what I think. I read this online. My pastor says, I listened to a really good podcast. None of that matters. Unless it ties us back to what does the Word of God actually say. And I would challenge you, as you have opportunity to speak to others around you, maybe family members, coworkers, neighbors, to go, here's what the scriptures actually say. To share verses from the Bible with them. To know the word and to share the word. Jesus is pointing to the authority of inspired scripture from the respected King of David. That's the authority of the question. Notice secondly, the argument of his questions. The argument of his questions, starting in verse 33, we could see the first part of the argument when we say it this way. David submits, King David submits to the Messiah's authority. King David submits to the Messiah's authority. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? The Hebrew word there, or the Greek word there that represents the Hebrew word in Psalm 110 is Adonai in Hebrew. To go, okay, this is Adonai. This is the one who is Lord. This is the one who is master. So David's raising the question, how does this future heir, this promised Messiah, this promised son, have greater authority even over King David? How then does David refer to him as Lord? We might start to kind of triangulate through that and go, well, I guess he could, recognizing he's going to be greater someday. And well, but Jesus takes the argument further. It's like that riddle idea we started with earlier. Within the argument of David, Jesus' question, David not only submits to the Messiah's authority, secondly, David understands the Messiah's dignity. David understands the Messiah's dignity. The Lord, that's not Adonai, that's Jehovah from Psalm 110. Jehovah says unto my master, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. In other words, we're gaining further insight into David's understanding of this future son, this Messiah. The religious leaders have gotten it right. What do you think about the Christ? He's going to be a son of David. And so Jesus is saying, how does King David do this? Where King David talks about his future son as his Lord, but then Jehovah says to David's Lord, sit thou on my right hand. That position on the right hand is a position of dignity and of honor. To go sit at Jehovah's right hand. Who is Jehovah? That is God as the self-existent one, the I am. He needs nothing to sustain him. This is the name, again, that he personally committed himself to Israel with. To go, I need nothing, but I've chosen you. I will love you. And he's committed to them. And David says, that God who called us and established us as a people who needs nothing, says to my son, my Lord, sit at my right hand. How is that taking place? Using the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is asking a question that really is going to confound the Pharisees. Within the argument of Jesus' question, David submits to the Messiah's authority. He understands the Messiah's dignity. Third, David recognizes the Messiah's victory. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Sit in this place of honor until all victory is accomplished. I mean, this is the part of the messianic hope that the Jews wanted. This is why they wanted a Messiah delivered. Throw off Roman rule. Set us free. Give us the hope that we desire, freedom from oppression. That's not really the primary focus of Jesus' argument or his application of David's psalm here. In looking at the argument of Jesus' question from Psalm 110, we've said David submits to the Messiah's authority. He understands the Messiah's dignity. He recognizes the Messiah's victory. But fourth, realize David speaks of the Messiah counterintuitively. David speaks of the Messiah counterintuitively against what we would think. Like, this is illogical, but it's what Scripture says. And Jesus now, he's been questioned by the religious leaders, and now Jesus is like, I have a question for you. Let's think back to David. You say the Messiah, you say the Christ is going to be a son of David. So how does David talk about his son, who we think is future? But as David talks about his son, he says, Jehovah told my son in the past. How does that work? Again, what does the text say? It tells us there, how then David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said. Not the Lord will promise to my son someday, but the Lord past tense said to my son, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 45, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? How is it that sometime prior to David, Jehovah made a promise to David's Lord, but David's Lord is his son? How does that work? And the only way that it works is if David's Lord, the promised son of David, pre-existed David. And we understand through the New Testament, David's son, the Messiah, did pre-exist David, but he's God in flesh in Matthew 22. It's Jesus Christ. This one, the book of the generations of the son of David, the son of Abraham, this one who had existed in eternity past, but had become a man. And so Jesus raises this question, and how do you answer that if you're the religious leaders? So why did David say this? What did David mean by this? You said he's going to be a son of David, but David's talking about his Lord, and Jehovah said to him sometime in the past, they have no answer. You see that in our final thought for this morning. We've looked at Jesus' counter question, his rhetorical instruction, and then third, we look at the silent conclusion. No man was able to answer him a word. His questions stops theirs. We're done. Like, they don't have more questions. And as we're going to get into this evening and even in the weeks ahead, we're going to see Jesus then proceeds to teach at length and to indict the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, to condemn them. But notice, not only does they not respond in the moment, as verse 46 continues on, it says, no one's asking him a question moving forward either. It says, neither durst any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. He clearly has superior knowledge of the scriptures, so they're going to leave him alone. Rather than acknowledging their unbelief and repenting and choosing to believe on this one who is healed, who has taught, and who is confounded, they will persist in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And he's right in front of them. You know, sometimes we get frustrated, like, why don't people believe? I've shared Christ with them, and we're reminded that 2 Corinthians 4:4 of truth, that the God of this world has blinded their eyes. He has blinded their hearts. They won't see. They won't believe. But it is a work that only the Spirit of God can do to open their eyes, to open their hearts. For these religious leaders, they wanted a Messiah. They knew biblical truth about the Messiah. They evidence it even here in the text. Oh yeah, he's going to be a son of David. But when the Messiah's right there, they won't believe because they want a Messiah on their terms. They want God in their own image, the way they conceive of him. You know, sadly, far too often, we're guilty of the same in our world today. So I kind of think God is like this. I don't think God is like this, instead of going, what does God in the Bible reveal about who he is, and let him be God as he is, as he defines himself to be. Instead of dictating what we want and the way that we desire him to be. They refused to believe when he was really present. But it's imperative for us to understand Jesus Christ was the promised Savior. To realize he did come, not to establish his kingdom at that point, but to be that Isaiah 53 sacrifice who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, so that by faith in his finished work we could be saved. That's our foundational need when it comes to believing on Jesus Christ for who he is. But then beyond that, once saved by him, to submit to him, to honor and to worship him, like King David acknowledges in Psalm 110, the text that Jesus quotes here. But even as we see Jesus here in the text, to look at the wisdom of his answer, the authority of his answer, and to marvel at who he is and worship him for who he is. So we wrap things up this morning. I'm going to close this in prayer before we sing. Father, we've been reminded from your word of the incredible wisdom of Jesus Christ. In spite of the questions that kept coming to him, he answered skillfully, biblically, and authoritatively, before proceeding to confound those who would oppose him, deny him, and ultimately will seek to put him to death. Lord, I pray that we would allow you, or rather that we would align our thinking to be true according to the truth of your word for who you really are, and seek to submit to you and obey you as well. Lord, once more, we pray, desiring to love you, imperfectly, unfaithfully at times, but desiring to love you, humbled that you have first loved us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.